Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8. If you're able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's word. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon the preaching of your word and the preaching of your Son. May he be glorified in our preaching and in our understanding of what we're preaching. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, you may be thinking, since we have three simple verses today, you may be getting out by 11:30. You will not be leaving this church by 11:30. Today's sermon is a sermon that is necessary for us to study. Jesus was cursed by God. And today's text with the persecution of the Christians by Saul is proof that Jesus was cursed. Previously, the religious leaders have warned the church that they would take severe action against them if they continue to preach the name of Christ. But now, the church continues to ignore those warnings. The religious leaders have moved beyond threats to take an action. And according to Luke, Saul, the eventual Apostle Paul, is a major player in the persecution of the church. According to Scripture, the persecution was great. It affected the entire Jerusalem church. And the persecution caused the believers to scatter from Jerusalem, and they sought refuge in other towns and villages in the countryside of Judea and of Samaria. But notice that the apostles were not included in the scattering. Luke says in verse 1, except the apostles. We don't know why the apostles stayed behind, but we do know, since they did stay behind, they continued to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. The Lord was faithful to the preaching of the gospel. He continued to save sinners, and the church in Jerusalem wasn't extinguished by the religious leaders. The persecution did not put out the flame of the early church in Jerusalem. In fact, the church in Jerusalem, as we see through the book of Acts, flourishes. The church survived severe and great persecution. Saul was zealously involved in the attempts to suppress the followers of Christ. He consented to Stephen's execution, and he continues to cause harm to Christians. In his New Testament letters, the Apostle Paul confirms that he is Saul who persecuted the church. Paul says in Galatians 1:13, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." And then in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." What did Saul do exactly? Well, according to Luke, he entered house after house. He dragged men and women from their homes, and he committed them to prison. Why show up at their homes? Because that is where the early church gathered for worship. They didn't have buildings to meet in. And although they appeared daily at the temple to evangelize, they didn't worship there. The early church met in houses for worship. The second question, the first question, why did Saul show up at their homes? The second question, what did Saul have against the church? Since Saul was a Pharisee, born to two Hebrew parents, loyal to the Old Testament, he would have considered worshiping Jesus or any other being blasphemous and utterly despicable. The Lord says in the Old Testament, which Saul was surely a fan of, surely believed the Old Testament was the Word of God given to us by God. The Old Testament says that if anyone worships any other god besides him, that person is to be put to death. And so Saul was convinced that the church worshiped Jesus. They were committing an egregious sin against God, and their sins were worthy of death. And not only that, but Saul also believed that Jesus was cursed by God. Not only was the church worshiping this man named Jesus, they were worshiping a man who was cursed by God. Remember, Saul is a Jewish Pharisee. He believes in the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, not only the rest of the Old Testament, but the first five books of the Bible as well. And he believed that those books were completely authoritative and from God. And so when Saul reads in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. And Saul would believe that those words from Deuteronomy 21 were the words of God. And since Saul believed that, he reasoned that since Jesus was executed on a tree, he must have been cursed by God. How can Jesus be Israel's Messiah, who Saul is to worship, who Saul is to obey and submit to? How can Jesus be his Jewish Messiah if he's under God's curse, since he was crucified on a tree? And Saul is partly correct. Jesus was cursed by God. Jesus was under God's curse. If Jesus wasn't cursed by God, then Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 isn't true. But since we know Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 is true, then Jesus had to be cursed by God. And he was. But Jesus wasn't cursed by God in the way that Saul and the religious leaders believed he was cursed. Saul and the religious leaders believed Jesus was cursed by God because he committed some kind of crime. That's why Jesus was crucified, is because he was blasphemous. He received worship. He claimed to be God. That is blasphemy. And so Saul and the religious leaders think he was cursed by God because of his sin. But that's not why Jesus was cursed by God. Jesus was under God's curse, not for his own sins, but for yours. That's why he was cursed. Was Jesus cursed by God? Absolutely. But not for the reason that Saul and the religious leaders believed he was cursed. Jesus was cursed by God, not for his own sake, but for others. Blessings and curses are at the heart of the gospel. Blessings and curses are at the heart of redemptive history. You can't study redemptive history without studying the blessings and the curses of redemptive history. And they're often overlooked. Blessings and curses are main themes of redemptive history that we often overlook. Blessings and curses are stipulations of covenants. When God was pleased to make a covenant, if the recipient of the covenant obeyed and kept the covenant, then he would procure God's blessings of that covenant. But if the recipient of the covenant does not keep and obey the terms of the covenant, then he would receive the curses of that covenant. And so every single covenant that God makes with man includes blessings and curses. In God's redemptive plan, he was pleased to make two covenants: the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. If we could put slide number one on the screen. The covenant of works goes by several different names. For instance, the covenant of works is also referred to as the old covenant. You've heard that term before. The old covenant. The covenant of grace. This covenant often goes by terms like the new covenant. Jesus says in the Lord's Supper, this is the blood of the new covenant. We say that every week. It also goes by the covenant of promise. The covenant of grace goes by the eternal covenant. It goes by the term the covenant of redemption. All these terms Scripture uses to refer to one covenant, the covenant of grace. And so God was pleased to establish two overarching covenants: the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And those covenants are oath-bound relationships between two or more parties. When speaking of God's covenant, the two or more parties are who? God and man. And each of these covenants that God institutes, that God makes with man, he determines their conditions and he determines their stipulations. And the purpose of a covenant that God makes with man is so that man can know God and man can have eternal life. That's the purpose of God's divine covenants. Since the distance between God and man is so great, it's impossible for man to inherit anything from God on his own. And so by way of covenant, God condescends, he comes down to man so that man can come to him. And he does this by way of covenants. The covenant of works, slide number one, please. The covenant of works, the old covenant, also includes several minor covenants. These minor covenants are called addendums, right? Addendums are something that's added to a pact. It's added to an agreement. It doesn't change the terms, but it further elaborates on the original covenant. And so these addendums, they don't change the old covenant. They further elaborate. And as we look through these old covenants, you'll see God promises a people, then he promises a land, and then he promises a king over those people. So these covenants are further addendums to the covenant of works. The covenant of works has five addendums: the covenant with Adam, which is the original covenant of works, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which is made with the people of Israel, and the Davidic covenant. These five covenants are minor covenants of the one covenant. They're still the old covenant. And so the covenant of works, or the old covenant, has five covenants that are addendums: Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David's. At the time of creation, we're all familiar with Genesis 1, 2, and 3. God was pleased to make a covenant with Adam. God's covenant with Adam was a covenant of works. Why was God's covenant with Adam a covenant of works? Because what God says in Genesis chapter 2. Look at verses 15 and 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. When God made this covenant with Adam, there were conditions, there were stipulations. And one of the stipulations was that Adam had to abstain from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if Adam would have disobeyed God, which he certainly did, the stipulation, the condition was that Adam would die. He would experience death. The curses of that covenant would come upon those who broke the covenant. If Adam would have obeyed, then the blessings of the covenant would have come upon Adam and all those who obeyed the covenant. But what happened? Adam disobeyed the covenant. He ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And since Adam was our representative in the covenant, the curses of the covenant fell upon him and all of his offspring, all of mankind. So not only did Adam receive the curses of the covenant, but so did all his offspring, both you and me, all of mankind. And we see this throughout the course of redemptive history. What is prominent since Genesis chapter 3? Someone's born, and then what happens? They die. Because that is the curse of the covenant. And so when you or I are born, when anyone is born, we are born under the curse of the covenant of works. We're born under that curse. That curse weighs over us. It hangs over us. It's threatening us. And every man dies. The second of the minor covenants of the covenant works is God's covenant with Noah, which is very similar to the covenant God made with Adam. And we see in Genesis chapter 6, what is the condition of the world since Adam's fall? It's fallen into sin. God is so displeased over the wickedness of sin that he's grieved that he's made Adam. He's grieved that he's made man. But in order to preserve mankind, God selects Noah and makes a covenant with Noah. He directs Noah to build the ark. And the ark houses two of every kind of animal, but most importantly, Noah and his family. After the flood kills all of mankind, except for those upon the ark, the Lord calls the family out of the ark, and he is pleased to make a covenant with them. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same language as God's covenant with Adam. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Just like God's covenant with Adam, his covenant with Noah extends beyond Noah, but to all of mankind, all of Noah's offspring. And so through Noah, God was pleased to make a covenant with man. But what are the stipulations of this covenant? God desires to preserve mankind, and so that should be our desire as well. The Lord promises to never flood the earth again, but we are commanded to not do what? Not commit murder. And so those are the stipulations. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. God desires to preserve mankind, and we should do the same. or else mankind will incur the curses of the covenant, which is death. Now tell me how evil abortion is. Now tell me. God's curse is over this nation because we break the covenant made with Noah. The third administration of the covenant of works is the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17, the Lord reveals himself to Abraham, and each time revealing more and more of this covenant. Initially, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the Lord said to Abraham, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, the Lord says to Abraham, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "I am God Almighty." You ready? "Walk blameless before me." That's the stipulation. Abraham must render obedience to God. "And I will make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." And then the Lord says in Genesis 17, 6 through 8 to Abraham, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." You see the conditions? You see the stipulations? Abraham and his offspring must do what? Walk blameless before the Lord. And the Lord promises if they do that, he will give the blessings of the covenant, which is land. Eternal promises. He will be their God. They will always be his people. But if they don't, what happens? All those blessings are gone. They'll forfeit every one of them. And so Abraham and his offspring must walk blameless before the Lord. They must obey the Lord in all things. And if they do, God will be their God. They will be his people. They'll live in the promised land forever. But if not, they'll be cut off from the promised land, they'll be cast out of the land, and they will suffer the curses of the covenant. Another administration of the covenant of works is the Mosaic covenant. It's the covenant that God made with the people of Israel after he led them out of Egypt. The Mosaic covenant is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promises Abraham a people. He promises them a land. In the Mosaic covenant, there's the people and there's the land. Back in Genesis 15, the Lord said to Abraham in verses 12 through 14, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" What nation is the Lord talking about here? Egypt. So the covenant with Moses and the people of Israel is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham a people and a land. Here you go. Addendums. They further elaborate the one covenant of works. And this is exactly what we find in the Mosaic covenant. The Lord appointed Moses to be deliverer of God's people. The people of God were in Egypt. They were slaves for 400 years. Exactly what the Lord said. The Lord says to Moses in Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 5. God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give to them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, who the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. And so this Mosaic covenant is just an extension. It's an elaboration to that one covenant that God has made with Abraham. And we all know the story. By many signs and wonders, the Lord brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. He brought them into the wilderness where they dwelt for 40 years. The purpose of the wilderness was to prepare them, to sanctify them, to enter the promised land, the land of Canaan. But in Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, we find the conditions of this covenant. That when the people of Israel move into that promised land, this is how they are supposed to obey him. Remember, they're supposed to walk blamelessly. Well, how do we do that then, Lord? The Lord tells them. Exodus 19, 1 through 6. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Well, that's great, Lord, but how are we to obey you? How do we keep this covenant? What's Exodus chapter 20? The giving of the law. And so the stipulation, you will continue to be my people. You will continue living in this land if you obey me. If not, I will remove you from this nation. I will remove you from the land. You'll no longer be my people. I'll no longer be your God. And you will suffer the curses of the covenant of works, which is what? Death. The last of the covenant of works is the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with King David and his descendants. God's covenant with David appears in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. The Lord says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And so God promised David that he will set up David's throne forever, and David's son will sit on that throne, and God will be with him. God will be a father to David's son, and David's son will be a son to God. And the same blessings and curses that were part of the Abrahamic covenant, that were part of the Mosaic covenant, that were part of the Noahic covenant, that were part of the covenant with Adam, are part of David's covenant. If David's son obeys the Lord, walks blamelessly before him, God will establish his kingdom forever. It'll be a kingdom of prosperity. If not, then the curses of the covenant will come upon David's son. And what do you see throughout Chronicles? What do you see throughout the book of Kings? David's descendants disobeying the Lord, and the Lord removing them from the kingdom and then killing them. That's what you see. Because none of those sons fulfilled the covenant of works. None of David's sons, none of his descendants perfectly obeyed the will of God to remove the covenant curses from the people of God. Except for who? Oh. So there's the covenant of works. They're the administrations of the covenant of works. But did you notice why it's called a covenant of works? Because the blessings and the curses of the covenant depend on what? Works. Whether or not you obey the Lord. And what is the theme of the covenant of works? It couldn't save them. It provided no relief. If you broke the covenant, the covenant was not able to expiate your sins. There's no salvation there. It was unable to provide eternal life. And God purposed that because of the covenant of grace. Because of the covenant of grace. Earlier I said that the covenant of grace goes by different names. One of the names is called the covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption is a covenant between God the Father and God the Son. And it's eternal covenant. That's another name for it. It's called an eternal covenant because this agreement, this pact between the Father and Son was made in eternity. Made before anything else was made. The Father agreed to save his people from breaking the covenant of works. And he agreed to do that with his Son. And his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, agreed that he would be the propitiation. He would be the curse. He would bear the curses of the covenant of works for all those who are under the covenant of works. That's how it works in redemptive history. That's how it plays out in real time. So when you see these covenant of works in Scripture, what do you see right next to them? A covenant of promise. God reminding them what? I'll forgive you of your sins. I'll save you. I'll circumcise your heart. I'll give you a new heart. Every time a covenant of work was given and the covenant was disobeyed, you can insert a covenant of grace running parallel to it, offering hope for the people under the covenant of works. Remember Genesis chapter 3? Satan tempting Eve. Eve taking the fruit of the tree, giving it to her husband, them both eating the fruit of the tree, and immediately breaking God's covenant. The Lord killed the animal, took the skins, covered their sinful flesh. You remember what the Lord said to Satan? Immediately after Adam breaks the covenant, you see a promise coming right next to it. And what was the promise? In Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Talking to the serpent, telling the serpent, I will raise up a descendant, an offspring from the woman. Notice not from the man, but from the woman, which describes a virgin birth. I'm going to raise up an offspring from the woman who's going to crush your head. And all the people of Adam, if they believed and have faith in the one that was to come to crush the head of the serpent, something that Adam should have done, but he didn't do, that this new Adam comes and he does do, if they have faith in that guy, they will be saved. And so they're justified in the same way that we are, by faith in the Lord. First time the gospel is preached, immediately follows the breaking of the covenant of works. The gospel is preached right alongside, running parallel to the covenant of works. In the Abrahamic covenant, we find the covenant of grace running parallel to the covenant of works. God promised Abraham a son, and through that son, God would bless the nations. According to Scripture, who is the offspring of Abraham to come that God would use to bless the nations? Scripture says it's Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. The Apostle Paul, mind you, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. God's covenant of grace running parallel with God's covenant with Abraham. That the people of Abraham, as they sin, they knew they couldn't walk blameless. But as they sin, if they believed that the seed of the woman was a son of Abraham, was the ark that Noah floated in. They had faith in that guy, that man, they would be saved. Why? Because the Old Testament saints are justified the same way you are, by faith alone. God's covenant of grace ran parallel with the Mosaic covenant. The Lord called Israel out of Egypt. What does Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 say of Jesus? Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And so as Israel is dwelling in Egypt, you see the covenant of grace come alongside as a promise that as God draws out his sons of Israel, he will draw out his true son and appoint him over the heads of man. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21 says of Israel, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy, pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land." Speaking of Israel, they were brought out of Egypt. God drove out the nations from the promised land. God cleared the ground, planted Israel. They took possession, but they were supposed to be a vine, a fruitful vine that had fruitful branches. But instead of ministering to the other nations, they became a bad vine. But then Jesus says in John 15, 1 through 5, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus is true Israel that came out of Egypt. Jesus is true Israel that was planted in the wilderness and became a vine, fruitful, bearing fruit, bearing fruitful branches. The people of Israel under the Old Testament were saved the same way we are saved, by believing in that covenant of promise that ran parallel to the covenant of works. They were saved by faith in the coming seed of the woman, who was the promised son of Abraham, the ark that Noah dwelt in, the future Messiah, the future branch of Israel, David's root, which we sang today, the Lion of the tribe of Judah who conquered the grave. He is David's root. The Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Absolutely. Why? Because he was cursed by God. David's covenant. They were saved by faith. When you turn to the Gospels, what is the name that the people of God called Jesus? The Son of David. Remember when he rode into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the crowd was saying what? "Hosanna, the Son of David. Save us, Son of David." Which means that you are the Messiah. You are the Son of David. That promise that God gave to David that a future descendant would come, raise up, obey the Lord, die for his people, save them from their sins, reign over them as their king. You are that one. Covenant of grace. Running parallel to the covenant of works. People could not be saved by the covenant of works. Why? Not because the covenant of works was faulty, because they were faulty. And so the Lord was pleased to reveal to them the covenant of grace, this promise that if by faith they receive the promises of God of how they are saved, they will be saved. Now go back to the blessings and the curses of the covenant. Even the covenant of grace has blessings and curses. Of course, we love to talk about the blessings of the covenant of grace, and why shouldn't we? Forgiveness of sins, union with God, eternal life, the people of God. God is our God. We are his people. But we forget about the curses of the covenant. And the curse of the covenant is the death of God's Son. In order for us to receive the blessings of the new covenant, there must come one who bears the curses of the old covenant. That has to be removed. Remember, God's curses, you and I have disobeyed him. We have not walked blamelessly. The curses of the covenant are over us. Someone needs to come to remove that curse. The very thing we're unable to do. Someone must come to perfectly obey the covenant of works. They have to walk blameless before the Lord. At the beginning of my sermon some 2 hours ago, I mentioned how Saul and the religious leaders believed Jesus was cursed by God. He's crucified on a tree. Deuteronomy 21 says he's cursed of God. In one sense, they were right. He was cursed by God, but again, not cursed in the way that they thought he was cursed. They thought he was cursed because he blasphemed. He broke the covenant of works. But Jesus was cursed because we broke the covenant of works. And in order to remove the covenant of works, Jesus has to become a curse. And so what does he do? He voluntarily comes to earth, takes on human flesh, submits to his own law, obeys it perfectly, so he lives in your place, and then he goes to the cross to take away the punishment of the covenant of works. He offers up a righteous life in the place of your unrighteous life. And so the great exchange happens. He takes upon your curse, you take upon his righteousness. Later, Saul, who became known as the Apostle Paul, finally understood this. And he says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, I just make up words. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. If you rely on obedience to God, you're cursed. You're under that curse. The curses of the covenant of works hangs over you. Why? Because you can't render total obedience to God. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident, like Paul, look at your life. It's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. See how Paul did that? He used the same verse, the same scripture to change his worldview. That same verse, the same words Paul used in Acts chapter 8 to kill Christians is the same verse that he uses to bring Christians life. Remarkable. Remarkable. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that, the reason why Christ became a curse, so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus voluntarily obeyed the covenant of works. He bore the curses of the covenant of works so that we can receive the blessings of the covenant of grace. Jesus lives in our place. He perfectly obeys the covenant of works, and then he bears the curses of that covenant in his body on the cross. He lives in our place, and then he dies in our place. He takes upon himself the curses of the law by becoming a curse for us so that we can now receive nothing but the blessings of the covenant of grace. It's all gone. All those curses are gone because of Christ. No, your death has become eternal life because of Christ. Your sins have become forgiven, no longer remembered anymore. You receive nothing but the blessings of the covenant when at one time you received nothing but the curses. Jesus is cursed by no fault of his own, only by his great love that he has for us. He who knew no sin became sin so that we can become the righteousness of God. Again, written by the Apostle Paul, who at the time of Acts 8, he believed in his own righteousness. And he, according to Philippians, did what? He gave that up. He counted that as what? Dung, to obtain the true righteousness that comes from God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul didn't know this in Acts 8, but he surely does find out about it in Acts 9. And praise be to God for the salvation of man. As we take the Lord's Supper today, we need to consider how unworthy we are to take the Lord's Supper. We all have broken the covenant of works. We're born into that curse. We live throughout our life with the curse hanging over us, death, until the one who is to come, who was promised under the old covenant, to come under the new covenant to ransom God's people. That's what this Lord's Supper, Jesus says, this is the blood of what? The new covenant. His life institutes the new covenant, the terms, the conditions, all found in Christ. And that's why we look to Christ and we look to no other. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and the joy it is to come before you, Lord, and how Christ, the Son of God, made this possible. The covenant of redemption that you and the Son agreed to, the pactum salutis, the pact of salvation was agreed upon before the foundation of the world, that you desire to save sinners under the covenant of works by the propitiation of your Son. And your Son humbled himself and agreed to take upon the terms of the covenant. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Forgive me of my sin, Lord. Forgive me of not loving you with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my strength. Forgive me, Lord, of this great sin. And Lord, I have faith. I believe that one day I will worship you exactly the way that you require of me because of Christ. Thank you, Lord. I love you. We love you. We pray these things in